We read in God's inspired word this morning, Psalm 96. Psalm 96. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. In the light of that passage in particular, we consider this morning the second commandment, Deuteronomy 20, verses 4 through 6, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The exposition of that second commandment is found in our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 35. Lord's Day 35, questions and answers 96 through 98. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No. For we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the second commandment of God's law positively calls us to worship the Holy One, but it calls us to worship him rightly, as he himself would have us worship him. It's evident from all scripture that to worship God is the highest of all religious obligations. All are called to worship Jehovah. We are, in the words of Psalm 29, verse 2, to give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That word worship is used 108 times in the Bible, showing us the importance of what is our obligation. And that's not to count the multitude of times when the Bible speaks of worship without using that term. Psalm 100, for example, is clearly a call to worship, though the psalm does not use that term at all in its five verses. In the broader sense, worship is to characterize your whole life and mine as God's people. Worship, according to the literal idea of the term, is to bow the knee before God. Worshiping Jehovah is to acknowledge him as the sovereign Lord and the one who alone is worthy of all honor and glory. And that must characterize our whole life. Even as we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Love for God resounds in worship of him. But Scripture also speaks clearly of the public worship of God by his church. The public assembly of the church is a special covenantal gathering in which God and his people fellowship together. Those whom God has gathered and purchased with the precious blood of his own dear Son, or in the Old Testament, those who laid hold of the promised Messiah by faith, were to come into the presence of their Redeemer, listening to him and responding to him in commanded acts of faith and love. That's public worship. The church gathers before the sovereign Jehovah, the Holy One. He speaks, and they in turn bless him. Such worship, if it is to be true worship, must be the worship of God who reveals himself in his word. But that we worship God as the Holy One means not only that we are to worship him as he has revealed himself to us, but in the way he himself would have us worship him. God himself sets the boundaries within which our Christian liberty may be exercised in worship. And that includes even the elements of worship. If we truly will please the King of Kings in our worship as those who are in Christ Jesus, then we will seek from his word those things that please him. And we will subject ourselves willingly to his desires rather than trying to please him in our own way and by our own standards. For not only the act of worship, but the content of that worship is important to God. And so the Lord tells us in the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. If we look simply at the letter of that law, at the literal expression of the second commandment, we might think the second commandment has nothing to do with us. We, after all, it's not our practice to carve images of God or of Jesus to worship before them. But as we consider the second commandment in greater breadth and see the broader application as expounded by our catechism, we understand that the purity of worship must always be before us. Because we worship the Holy One, We are not only forbidden to represent him by images, but we are not to worship him any other way than he has commanded in his word. And this is a very pertinent subject from two perspectives. First, as we look at the broader church world today, we see varying opinions over matters and methods of worship. So, probably most churches today have worship committees to determine how the congregation will worship on a given Sunday. What must we think of all the innovations in worship that we've seen develop in the broader church community in the past number of years? What are we to say? Who are we to forbid some from worshiping the way they do? But let's be reminded, we have ourselves no right to determine how God will be worshiped. God himself has the right to demand of men how they shall worship him. And when it comes to our worship, we'd better understand that. Because the Lord who made the judgment concerning Israel in Isaiah 29 verse 13 and Ezekiel 33 verse 31, and Christ who repeated that judgment in Matthew 15 verse 8 and Mark 7 verse 6, this people worships me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They draw nigh unto me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me, makes the same judgment today concerning those who put on an appearance of worship, but with disobedient hearts. Do we worship God as the Holy One must be worshiped? We have to face our sins and weaknesses and realize that we fail in many respects to render God the worship that he requires of us. We stand in need of Christ's redemption also when it comes to our sins against the second commandment. We must not worship God merely as a matter of tradition. Our worship must be in spirit and in truth. And therefore, from the moment we enter the sanctuary, and indeed from several hours previous, we must come with a particular attitude and understanding into the presence of the Holy One, whose name is Jehovah. It must be our desire as a congregation more perfectly and sincerely to humble ourselves before God and to worship in the way that he requires us to worship him. With that lengthy introduction, I call your attention this morning to the second commandment under the theme, worshiping the Holy One. And we notice that the second commandment positively calls us to covenantal worship, holy worship, and fearful worship. Worship is the highest expression of God's covenant of grace. The eternal and infinite God takes us in Christ Jesus into the fellowship of his own family life. That's profound. When his people who've been delivered from the bondage of sin and death come together to worship, that blessed reality comes to its highest expression. Worship is fellowship with the living God. Fellowship with the living God. You think of worship that way? You realize the only way we can have fellowship with God is that we are in Christ Jesus. That's the only way. And if we truly enter that fellowship, we truly worship him, we enter his fellowship in that knowledge. We worship as an expression of our gratitude to God. That's why the way in which we worship is so important. It has to reflect that truth. The second commandment teaches us that we are to worship God no other way than he has commanded us in his word. And the most fundamental element of worship, fellowship with God, is that of conversation. Conversation. Whether we speak of the fellowship of a husband and wife, parents and children, or friends and saints within the one household of faith, the communion that they share is a communion of conversation. There's no fellowship without such conversation. Even one who's deaf and mute must learn to communicate in order to have fellowship with others. Conversation is the expression of fellowship in which we speak to one another of our hopes and desires, of our sorrows and fears, of our joys and excitements. By conversation, we seek advice and counsel from those with whom we are close. We seek comfort and encouragement to support us in the distresses and trials of life. We offer sympathy and words of comfort to those who need someone to help them through the burdens and sorrows of life. All these things take place by means of conversing one with another. Worship is holy conversation between God and us. That's exactly why at the very center of worship is the preaching of the Word of God. The Catechism reminds us that God will have his people taught not by dumb images that cannot speak, but by the lively preaching of his word. That word is the very heart of God's promise to his people, the assurance that in the face of all their troubles, his promise will be fulfilled by him who is faithful. Through the word of the gospel, as it comes to us, through what Paul refers to as the foolishness of preaching, God in Christ speaks to us, his people. And that's how we come before this treatment of the Ten Commandments as the rule for a life of thankfulness to God. God reveals himself to us in holy conversation. He shows the greatness of his glory, the majesty of his being, his infinite holiness, his perfect righteousness. He shows us his mercy and love, his abounding grace. He makes clear that he knows us through and through. He doesn't hesitate to expose our sins and weaknesses. He tells us he has no fellowship with unrighteousness, that he will surely punish all workers of iniquity, that we ourselves are sinners who cannot find fellowship with him except his justice is first satisfied. And he reveals to us his goodness in Jesus. He gives us the good news of everlasting salvation in Christ Jesus, of that salvation by which he separated us out of the whole human race for reasons he himself knows, because there was nothing, no reason in us for which he should love us. He points us to Christ, his only begotten Son, given for us willingly to walk the way of the cross, that we might be partakers of such great fellowship, that we might indeed participate in covenantal worship of Jehovah. And that's why even in the Old Testament, when the gospel came by way of types and shadows, everything pointed to Christ. The law was the schoolmaster to point God's people to Christ. By the preaching of the gospel, Jehovah tells us of his counsel, of his will that encompasses everything that takes place in heaven and on earth. He reveals to us great and glorious things. He shows himself the God of our salvation from beginning to end. And as God speaks to his people through the preaching of the word, as well as the other elements of the worship service in which the minister speaks in God's name, we respond in speech to God. Our initial response to this wonder of that the Almighty God would speak to us and enter into covenant fellowship with us, our initial response is to praise him. Shall we not praise him who stoops so low as to initiate a conversation with us? So we speak to God. We praise him in song. We praise him with the words that he gave us to glorify him. And in the songs of Zion that we sing, not only do we praise him, we enter into fellowship with him. We pour out our souls to him, giving expression to our deepest thoughts, our spiritual desires, even the emotions of our hearts. We enter into prayer, another form of covenant conversation. Walking in obedience to the second commandment, we express our thankfulness to the God of our salvation, our friend, sovereign Jehovah. We thank him for who he is and what he has done for us. And because he would have us approach him with all our needs, we tell him our needs. And the needs of which we are aware within the church. So that in the worship service, there's fellowship taking place between us and the living God. At the heart of that fellowship, that covenant fellowship, is the conversation that takes place between God and us. For we are called to worship Jehovah in the beauty of holiness. Yes, this conversation must be a holy conversation. In worship, we find fellowship with the Holy One. And therefore, our worship must be holy worship. We're called literally, as I mentioned earlier, to prostrate ourselves, bow with our faces to the earth before Jehovah God, who stands in the splendor of his holiness. Let's remember, beloved, we worship Jehovah, who's transcendent in his holiness. That's what underlies this second commandment. And Psalm 96 resounds with that truth. The psalmist calls us to worship in that consciousness. Bless the name of Jehovah, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He's God alone. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. God is sovereign. We are but creatures. It's an astounding privilege that we may even enter his presence, that he would converse and commune with us. That God is holy means that he's totally set apart, completely consecrated to himself and his own glory. We are to worship him in the consciousness that we stand before the brilliant light of the splendor of God's holiness. We don't approach him as equals. For one thing, it's impossible to represent God by images. He's not like us. He's not like any creature. God himself is so infinitely glorious and set apart that even the angels cover their faces with their wings and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." When we recognize who God is, our only approach to him can be one of deep humility. When I said that the term worship means to bow ourselves with our faces to the earth, that's significant. We come into the presence of him who is perfectly holy. And we come not simply as creatures before the Creator, we come as sinners. That must be our consciousness too. Else we will not worship him who alone is Jehovah, but a God of our own imagination. If we come before him as if he is our equal, and we worship him as if worship is meant to please us, we violate the second commandment. It's amazing that God even lets us worship him. There's nothing in us that makes us fit for that covenant fellowship with the Holy One. We who are conceived and born in sin, we who sing with the psalmist in Psalm 65 that our iniquities prevail against us daily by our sins, forfeit all right to covenant fellowship with God. That he is pleased to gather us and to dwell with us and converse with us is the great wonder of his mercy and love revealed to us in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. Because God can only dwell in fellowship with those who are holy as he is holy. And you and I are holy only as we stand in Jesus Christ. Indwelt by his Holy Spirit. For that very reason, as we worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, we do so recognizing that this holy conversation is always initiated by God himself. As he initiates this holy conversation, he does so powerfully, sovereignly, so that our part of the conversation flows from his work in us. That's why those in whom God does not work cannot possibly worship him. They might put on an appearance of worship, even a very enthusiastic appearance of worship, and they might do that for years. But the man or woman who's outside of Christ, who has not a true and living faith, cannot possibly worship him. Worship is only the response to God that's affected by God himself. Our worship, when it is true spiritual worship, is the fruit of God's powerful word. That's very clearly taught us in Psalm 27, verse 8, "When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." And that's what lies behind our coming to the house of worship on the Lord's Day. God says, seek ye my face. And so we come. When God says to your regenerated heart, seek ye my face, his speech is powerful, efficacious, irresistible. We come confessing our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. We come longing to hear his voice. And he speaks. Beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you. If we understand this, if we enter the sanctuary in the consciousness of coming as sinners saved by grace, into the presence of the holy Jehovah, that will have a profound impact on how we worship him. No saint can enter God's presence and experience the riches of God's fellowship without being deeply conscious of his own unworthiness and the magnitude of God's grace and mercy revealed to us in Christ Jesus. And you might use that as a gauge in measuring how your own participation in worship measures up to this biblical standard. How conscious are you of your own unworthiness and of the riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus as you come to worship? Are you coming in thankfulness of your heart for what God has done for us in Christ Jesus? The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. Furthermore, to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness is to worship him in such a way that the entire worship service is devoted to Jehovah. You understand what that means? That means that our own thoughts and desires and feelings have nothing to do with what constitutes worship. Worship is for God and God alone. The God who is totally consecrated to himself and his own glory requires the same from us. That's why he will also determine how we shall worship him. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. He's jealous of his own honor. Jealous of his holiness. And for that reason, he tells us in his word how we shall worship him. We observe in our day a terrible departure from this truth. Scripture tells us that to worship Jehovah requires that we worship him in the hearing of his word, in song and prayers, and offerings and sacraments. But today people want more. They want new modes of revelation. Drama, entertainment. It's presumption. What it says is that worship must be pleasing to me, not to God. To many, it's become a light thing to approach the true and living God. In presumption, they assume that God will receive any way of our invention, so long as the heart is sincere I like this. I find that boring. I think we should do this. I think we should have that. I. And where is God in the beauty of His holiness? God forbid that we approach Him with such presumption, setting our own opinions above the very will of the Holy God. But let's also understand, such sin is seen not only in those who've rejected the Word of God for human inventions in the worship services of His church. Can it also be, beloved, that we've grown presumptive in our worship of God? Can it be that we've grown so familiar with coming to the house of God that we don't pay any attention anymore as to what is pleasing to Him? How must we approach the living God in worship? To worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness means that not only are we restricted as to God's will concerning how we shall worship Him, it means also that our worship is not to be offered to God in a slovenly, superficial, and sinful manner. Half-hearted worship, that's an abomination to God. How can we offer half-hearted worship if our focus is upon Christ and the wonder of God's grace towards us? I called attention in the introduction to those scathing words of Jesus. This people worships me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Holiness must characterize our worship in every respect. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, for the Lord our God is holy. Psalm 99, verse 9. Our worship in every respect must be that of wholehearted devotion to the God of our salvation. And so we are called to worship Him in fear. Fear before Him, all the earth. The call there is a call to the church. Let that be understood. All the earth marks this call as belonging to the church, as she shall be gathered from all nations, tribes, and tongues, indeed from the entire face of the earth. Psalm 96 is one of the great missionary hymns, one of the many prophecies in the Old Testament where Israel was pointed to the universal nature of the body of Christ. The many languages of the sons of Adam who were scattered at Babel will all blend in the same song of praise when the Lord gathers His people at Zion. And with that understood, we may then consider the concept of fearing the Lord. That fear is not the fear of terror. It's true that in Scripture, the Bible sometimes uses the term that way in terms of terror. After all, the Holy God cannot look upon sin without great indignation. And sin is such an attack. The judgments of the Holy God against sin cause the unbelieving and ungodly to shrink back in terror before the judge of all the earth. Those who are outside of Christ have every reason to live in terror before the face of God. Scripture emphasizes that repeatedly. But we speak now to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, who are the objects of His perfect love. John writes in the fourth chapter of his first epistle that perfect love casts out fear. Fear in the sense of terror. being afraid of rejection and damnation. Perfect love casts out that fear. Yet you and I are called to worship him in fear. And because the reference cannot be to the terror of judgment, it has come to have another meaning often used in Scripture, that of reverential awe and holy adoration, a fear inspired by deepest love for God. The psalmist sings of this fear in Psalm 19, verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So that idea of fearing Jehovah is prevalent in the Bible. The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. That fear of the Lord was possessed by Christ. Even in fulfillment of the promise given to him in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 11, verse 2, the Son of God received the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Search the Scriptures and you indeed find that concept, the fear of the Lord, a prevalent and important concept. David sings in Psalm 5, verse 7, but as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. To fear God is to stand before him with a deep sense of love and adoration. And again, that can only be ours when we are in Christ. But the word used here in Psalm 96, verse 9 is striking. The word that's translated fear in this text is different from the word that's generally used in the Bible. In fact, this word is only twice translated by the word fear in the Old Testament, and the other use is found in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 30, where you have almost a parallel song to this psalm. The word in the picture language of the Hebrews is a word that speaks of a woman writhing in labor. You realize that a woman in labor is not comfortable. Her mind isn't wandering, she's not daydreaming, not when she's in labor. She can only think about her labor, looking for the joy that's soon to be realized in the birth of the child. And the idea conferred by the term, therefore, is that in worship before the holy Jehovah, we don't get comfortable. In worship, we are to focus single-mindedly on the Holy One, in whose presence we worship. And the full realization of the glory that shall be ours in the enjoyment of his fellowship. Proper worship is to fear Jehovah, to stand before him with a focused sense of love and adoration. Such fear of God is to be so captivated by the great salvation that he has given us in Christ Jesus, that we can only fall before him in amazement and deep reverence to praise him and to extol him who's been so merciful to us. And this deep love for God, awe and reverence toward him is also expressed in a deep concern to live as obedient sons and daughters in his household. That also belongs to proper worship. We are to worship the Lord not only in the public gathering of his people on the Lord's Day, but with our whole life. We have to be motivated in our lives before him by seeing what God has given us in Christ and therefore desiring to express our thankfulness in a way that's pleasing to God, set before us in his word. I say again, worship is not self-serving. Oh, God blesses us in worship. Worship is not self-serving. When the fear of Jehovah is lacking in us, and let's confess, it's often lacking. When this fear of Jehovah is lacking, we become guilty of intolerable arrogance in our appearance before him. Our worship must reflect the fear of Jehovah. Profound reverence and adoration, a desire to do his will and to be faithful hearers and not doers, faithful doers and not just hearers of his word. From the moment we step through the doors of the sanctuary, and in fact several hours before, we must humble ourselves before God, seeking his face, longing to hear his word to us. The prayers that we offer upon entering the sanctuary, seeking his blessing upon the worship service and the preaching of the gospel, seeking the application of the Spirit, the application of that word to our hearts by his Spirit, the hearing of the gospel. All the elements of the worship service must express that awe toward Jehovah God. And when such fear is present, when we enter fellowship with the Holy One in Jesus Christ, we enjoy the blessedness of his favor and his love. We know his presence. Oh, to taste the wonder of his grace in receiving us into his fellowship. Our worship is so weak. We fall so far short of this word of God that we should hide our faces in shame. But we come before him in Christ. So we worship him in the gratitude of our hearts. For Jehovah is great and greatly to be praised. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth, you included. Amen. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the privilege thou hast given us to worship thee, to have fellowship with thee in Jesus Christ, in the gathering of the church on the Lord's Day. And we thank thee for the privilege, Father, of worshiping thee even from day to day, living in the consciousness of thy fellowship with us. And though the sinfulness of our flesh so hinders that, we thank thee that thou dost work that in us by thy word and spirit. Receive our worship to thy name's praise. In Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.